Or would you have your Bibles open at Gospel of Matthew in the 15th chapter? Matthew chapter 15, we're looking at verse 21 through to verse 28. We're continuing our short series of character studies in the life of the Lord Jesus, those people who crop up throughout the Gospels, who one might at first glance read over without too much consideration, but through whom the Lord has profound things to say to us as readers of his word. And so this week we're considering this Canaanite woman who meets the Lord in the region of Tyre and Sidon. She's mentioned also in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, and if in your own time you want to read that passage, it may be helpful to you. The account is slightly different there, but we will be focusing on this account in Matthew because it's slightly more detailed and it gives us a slightly different focus. But that certainly would be a useful passage to read, and if you're going to read that passage, read the whole chapter in the same way that we have done here. We know very little about this woman. We don't know anything about her background. We don't know her name. We only know that she is a Canaanite, which is significant in itself, and that her daughter was demon-possessed and suffering dreadfully. The book of Mark tells us that the Lord had retreated to this region of Tyre and was staying incognito in a house there. He'd gone there to get away. He'd gone there to be alone. He'd gone there, hopefully, not to be found out. He was trying to stay there without anybody finding out about his presence. But he couldn't keep his presence there a secret for very long, and this woman found out about him and came to see him. How she came to find out about him, we don't know. How she came to know where he was staying, we don't know. How she came to know which of the men staying at this house was the Lord, we don't know. All we know is that she came and arrived at this house and found the Lord. But one thing is certain. She came because he was her only hope. She came to him because he was her only hope. As soon as she found out about him, she came to see him. And she was determined to persuade him to heal her daughter and to cast out the demon that plagued her. I don't believe that it was mental illness. Some people believe that this word demon possession is a euphemism for mental illness. I don't believe that. I believe that in the ancient world they knew what mental illness was, and they knew it was distinct from demon possession. I believe that this was a spiritual happening that took place, that this woman was possessed by a literal demon. Now, it's worth knowing a little background about the region of Tyre and Sidon and the Canaanite people to get a better understanding of this passage. Tyre and Sidon, if you look on a map, are towns, and they're in southern Lebanon, what is today southern Lebanon, and a country which at the time was part of the Phoenician Empire of city-states. So that area was called Phoenicia. And when the Romans came and occupied that territory, they called it the province of Syria. So this is ancient Syria. Okay, and that's why if you look at the passage in Mark, it isn't entitled the Canaan. She's not entitled the Canaanite woman. The passage is called Jesus honors a Syro-Phoenician woman's faith. Well, it's called Syro-Phoenicia because the region, the province, the Roman province was Syria, and the old territory was Phoenicia. So this area was called Syro-Phoenicia. But ethnically, the people who lived in that region were Canaanites. They were people from the land of Canaan. And Canaan, at this time in AD 1, didn't exist anymore because it was now Israel. The land of Canaan had gone. It had been occupied by the Israelites. Now, who was Canaan? Canaan was the grandson of Noah. And if you read Genesis 9, you'll find there that Noah cursed Canaan. He called him the lowest of slaves. May Canaan be the slave of Shem, he said. And Shem was the ancestor of Abraham. So from Shem is descended Abraham, and through Abraham are descended the Shemite people, or the Semite people, or the Semitic peoples. So the Semitic people are descended from Shem. The Israelite people are descended from Shem. The Canaanite people are descended from Canaan, who was Noah's grandson. His father, Canaan's father, was Noah's son, who was Ham. So that's just to give you a little bit of background about why these words are used, why these names are used. It was the land of Canaan that was promised to Israel after their wandering in the desert. And the people who occupied that land, those Canaanites, were still under that curse. As far as the Israelite people were concerned, they were still under Noah's curse. They were a cursed people. They were people to be reviled. They were people of lower status. And so when they came out of Egypt, when they came out of their bondage in that place, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years, they then came, you can read about that in the book of Exodus, but then they then came into the land of Canaan, the promised land. The Lord delivered it to them. But that land was already occupied by these people, the Canaanites. And they were not Jews. They were Gentile people. They worshipped other gods. In order to take that land from the Canaanites, the Israelites made war on the people there. And you can read all about that in the book of Joshua if you want to. It's right there, you can read it. And through making war upon them, the Israelites displaced the Canaanite people. They pushed them out. They pushed them to the fringes, to the boundaries. The land of Canaan was now an Israelite territory. The Canaanite people were pushed out and they fled into the surrounding countries. And one of those countries was Phoenicia. So the people on the fringes around Israel, many of them were Canaanites. So this woman was in every way that it's possible to be separated from the Lord Jesus. She was pretty much as far away from him as it's possible to get. She was an enemy. She was a foreigner. She was a Gentile. She was under a curse. She was a cursed person. And she was a person of a slave class. So in every way that it's possible to be far from the Lord Jesus, she was. If this makes sense. So it's in that context that we have to read this passage. It's understanding that relationship between Jew and Gentile that we have to read this passage. So she seeks out the Lord. She comes to him and she finds him. And she says, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me." Now that in itself is an astonishing thing. This tells us something already. She's coming from a spiritual place already. She's not coming immediately to him from a human perspective. She's coming from a spiritual perspective because she recognizes that the man before her is her Lord. Because she uses the word Lord. But more than that, she addresses him as son of David. So she gives him his messianic title. And if you read Mark chapter 10 and blind Bartimaeus, which is the first message which I preached in this series, then you'll see that he uses exactly the same title. He says, "Son of David." And that title, Son of David, is an acknowledgement that here before them is the Messiah, the Son of David, prophesied in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, who God would raise up and would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's an acknowledgement that here before them is the fulfillment of prophecy. So this woman is standing there, she says to the Lord, "Son of David." So she's saying, "You are the Son of David. You are the Messiah. You are the fulfillment of the prophecy. You are the answer to Israel's plight." So she, a Gentile woman with no biblical background, no biblical learning, has come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. And that is astonishing in itself. If we just took that fact alone, that is a massive leap for a woman like this to make. It's vast. It's incredible. There's no comparison that I can give you. It would be like somebody who has never heard of the Old Testament, never heard of the Bible, suddenly reaching out to the Lord Jesus. So it's almost as if she's come out of a vacuum. But not only that. She believes that here before her is the one who can rescue her and her daughter from the hand of Satan. "My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly," she says. So she believes that he is her answer in bodily form. This man is her answer. She, like so many others in the Bible and like so many others throughout history, has called out, "Have mercy on me." That's what she's after. Mercy. Have mercy on me. And the Lord meets her sincere exhortation with stony silence. He says nothing. Verse 23 says, Jesus did not answer a word. She comes sincerely. She calls him Lord. She gives him his messianic title. She calls out for mercy and details her plight. And the Lord says nothing. Nothing. Remember, these people were segregated from the Jews. They were segregated. What right did she have to come and talk to him? She had no right. They were Gentiles. This woman's a Gentile. She's a pagan. She's unclean. She's one of the people for whom it was forbidden for Jews to socialize. It was forbidden for them to touch them, to work with them, to marry them. The Jewish law was very clear about how such people should be shunned and must not be fraternized with. And so the Lord's silence in that context makes perfect sense. No Pharisee, no rabbi, no teacher of the law would speak to, associate with, tolerate even a Canaanite, let alone a Canaanite woman. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Makes perfect sense. No, of course not. He's going to keep her at arm's length. Any teacher of the law would keep her at arm's length. As far away from himself as possible. And I think also, I'm reading into the text now, but I think also we can say that this silence is accusative. It's an accusation. The Canaanites worshipped the gods Molech and Beelzebul. And part of their religious practices involved burning their children alive in sacrifice to these gods. And so we could read the Lord's silence here as an accusation, as accusative. It almost cries out, "You have sowed the seed and now you're reaping the crop. You people of Canaan, you toyed with Satan. And now Satan has found his home in your children. You played with him at his game. And now you reap the consequences. You invited him into your home and he found a home in your child." One could understand it that way in the context of who the Canaanites were and what they were doing. But of course, the Lord has a much more spiritual motive for his seeming coldness. And it's vital that we understand that this whole episode is as much for our benefit today, this morning, as it was for her benefit then. There is a reason behind this seeming cold attitude. If you look to the top of the chapter, we read there how the Lord dealt with Judaistic legalism. So at the top of chapter 15, that which defiles, we read it, he's dealing with Judaistic legalism. The same passage is recounted in both Matthew and Mark. If you're going to read the passage in Mark, read the whole passage. So it would be odd for the Lord to speak against legalism in the first part of the chapter and then adopt uncharacteristic coldness on legal grounds here. Can you see that there seems to be a discrepancy there between his attitude here at the start of 15 and right here from verse 21? So what's he doing? What's his motive? The disciples approach him, but they don't come to plead her case. They're not interested in her. They just want him to send her away. She keeps crying after us, they say. And in the New Living Translation, it's translated like this. She's bothering us with all her begging. It treats her like a dog. She's bothering them because she's hounding them like Megan, my dog, does to me when she wants to cuddle on the sofa. She's round me. She's whining at me. She dabs my hand with a cold, wet nose, trying to get my hand away from her. She's wanting my attention all the time. That's what this woman is like. She's badgering them. And they don't like it. They're sick of it. They just want rid of her. She's a nuisance. Kick her out. Get rid of her. Send her away. Fire fed up. They have nothing but contempt for her exhortations. That Gentile woman, sick of her. Get rid of her. Send her away, why don't you? And that this implies that she wouldn't stop. Even in the face of the Lord's silence and the disciples' prejudice, she carries on calling out to the Lord. She keeps going. She's not going to be perturbed or put off. And this is a lesson for all of us. A prayer life is nothing if it's not consistent and it's not constant. It must be consistent and it must be constant. We often think that the Lord is silent to our prayers. But he is never deaf. He may not answer our prayers when we want him to answer our prayers. But he is never deaf to our prayers. He may not answer now or tomorrow. He may answer far off in the future. He may answer you long after you're dead. We had a dear friend in this church, Michael Hunt. And he prayed for me. I know he did. He prayed for me at the prayer meetings. But despite his prayers, I continued in my worldly way. I was a godless sinner. But the Lord's seeming silence did not put him off. And he continued to pray for me here. And he continued to pray for me at the church which he and his wife went to. And he continued to pray for me until he died. And not long after he died, the Lord saved me. And Mike never knew. He never knew that I had come to know the Lord, that his prayers had been answered. This woman, in the face of stony silence, is not perturbed. She is not put off. She is going nowhere. And it doesn't matter whether it takes a day, a week, a month, a year. She has her Saviour before her, and she won't let him go without an earful of her prayers. She's reminiscent of Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord Jesus and got him in a lock, got him in a hold. The Lord said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That's what she reminds me of. She's saying, "You will not leave this house without me badgering you every step of the way. You are my Saviour, and I will have you. You see if I don't." She's tenacious. She's dogged. She's gonna have this man. She's stubborn. She will be heard. And such people, the Lord loves very dearly. He wants to know that we are serious, that we're in this for the long haul, that our faith is solidly founded, that it isn't budging, that no matter what the obstacles, we will be heard. Will we lose our faith in our Saviour because he seems silent to our prayers? If so, then our faith is no faith at all. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. And she is sure of the mercy of the Lord. And he will lavish it upon her. She will not let him out of her sight until he lavishes his mercy upon her. In verse 24, the Lord finally addresses her. He finally speaks to her. But not to send her away as the disciples would have it. The Lord never sends anyone away who earnestly seeks him. He never sends anyone away. He was silent, but he wasn't going to send her away. He says to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." What he means is, I was not sent to the Gentiles. It's to the children of Abraham that the Messiah is sent. Not to the children of Gentiles like you. I mean, this is a leap even to talk to her, even to address her. This is a leap. He's crossing a boundary. He's going He's crossing a huge Rubicon in just speaking to this woman. He's testing her, you see. He wants to know if she's jumping on the bandwagon of a personality cult. Like, just like everyone else, like all the people he came here to get away from. All those people who are in it for a free meal or a magic trick or a miraculous sign. They're jumping on the bandwagon of a personality cult. I've seen this even in the churches. I saw it in America on an industrial scale. People who are jumping on the personality cult bandwagon of the Lord Jesus. They want a miraculous sign. They want healings. They want resurrections. They want all of the outward show. They want a magic trick. It's just that. It's a personality cult. Or, if she is genuinely, if she genuinely believes that the mercy of God can extend even to her, a Gentile, a Canaanite, through faith in Christ. He wants to know. And the Lord wants to know from you, are you after my power or are you after the Saviour? Are you after miraculous signs and gifts or are you after a living relationship with the Saviour? Are you after healing for your daughter today and then leaving me tomorrow? Is that the way you are? That's what he's saying to her. Or do you genuinely believe? Do you genuinely want a relationship with God? Do you seek out the Saviour? She repeats her exhortation, but this time she comes and she kneels before him. The New Living Translation says, she came and worshipped him, pleading again, Lord, help me. She's saying to him, I know who you are, the King of Kings, the Lord God of heaven, worthy of worship and praise. She's saying, I know that you're not a miracle worker. I know that you're not just another man who comes out of the desert. I know that you're not just another prophet. And our prayers must be in this vein. They must acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped. He's not my mate. He's not my pal. His relationship with his people is not an informal arrangement that we can dip in and out of. He is God, almighty, forever praised. At his words, the angels traverse the heavens. At the sound of his voice, the universe came into being. Do we have an academic view of Jesus? No, it will not do. We must worship him as God over all, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 26, the Lord replies, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, if there's anything that would make a person walk away, surely it would be this. Not only is this woman a dog to the disciples, but to the Lord as well. That's what it must have seemed to her. The Lord is calling me a dog. It must have been a shattering blow. What would you have done if somebody had called you a dog? Here the Lord Jesus is seemingly propagating the racism of the legalistic Jews. He's saying that the children of Israel are the true children of God, but that the children of the Gentiles are nothing more than dogs. He's speaking about her. And he's speaking about her dying daughter. You're dogs. Nothing more. And I'm not here for you. That's what he's saying. And it's been said many times that dogs in Middle Eastern cultures hold a very low status indeed. They're treated more like rats. And so you can't really imagine a more insulting slur than to call this woman and her daughter dogs. He's saying that the gift of God, the Messiah, is not for people like her. He is reserved for the chosen people. The words of the Old Testament are not for them, because they are outside of the kingdom. But the same is true of us. We are all outside the kingdom. We're all Gentiles. We're all dogs this morning. Unless anyone here can prove that they are descended through Isaac from Abraham. Can anybody prove that they're descended through Isaac from Abraham? No. Okay, then we're all dogs. We're all Gentiles. We all stand with this woman. We're not the legitimate children. We're dogs. But is she put off? No. She's not perturbed. She sees an opportunity in his words. She's listening carefully, and she knows exactly what he's saying to her. She doesn't spit in his face. She doesn't dispute with him. She says, yes. In our NIV, she says, yes, it is, Lord, which sounds a little argumentative. In the New Living Translation, she says, that's true, Lord. But I think that the best version is the King James Version. And it just translates it as truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. You speak the truth, Lord. She doesn't deny it. She doesn't dispute with him. She doesn't say, how dare you? She says, truth, Lord. And this is what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for a penitent heart. She knows exactly what she is. She isn't a dog because she's a Gentile. She's separated. That's true. But she's separated because she's a sinner. To deny it would be to deny the plain truth of the matter. She can't deny it. I am a dog. She's cut off, not because she is a Gentile, but because she is a sinner. She's unrighteous because of her sin. She cannot claim to be a righteous child. She's nothing with which to plead her case. Her sin nature separates her from God, and she knows it. And then she says this, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And in this she shows her faith. If you have a dog, you will know, as I do, that look that they give you at the dinner table. You'll never have an unfaithful dog at mealtimes. And even if they don't beg, they know what's going on. And they're ready for anything that falls to the floor. They know it's a kind of unspoken rule that anything that falls to the floor is theirs. And so Megan just sort of comes under the table and she hoovers up. You know, after the kids, she sits under Rowan's chair waiting. She's saying, no matter the low place that dogs might hold, dogs still have masters. And masters still feed their dogs. The dog has the right to claim that which is intended for dogs. And so she's saying, although I'm not a child, although I can't call myself a righteous one, though my sin separates me from you, still I am your creature. You created me. You knit me together. Still you are my master. And the master cares for his beasts, even though they be not part of the flock. Even if they're as low as a dog, I come to claim that portion which is rightfully mine. In Matthew chapter 15 and the 29th verse on, we read about the feeding of the 4,000. We read it this morning. 4,000 men plus women and children were fed with 7 loaves and a few small fish. They all ate and were satisfied, the text says. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. They were the leftovers. 7 basketfuls were left over. What she's saying is, the mercy of God runs over. The mercy of God overflows. She had already heard, almost certainly, about what took place in Matthew 14, if you flip over the page. Jesus feeds the 5,000 from verse 13. And 12 basketfuls were picked up there. 12 basketfuls of leftover pieces from 5 loaves and 2 fish. There were 12 basketfuls of leftovers. She knew that what was left over from the Lord, what spilled out from him, was mercy. That he could not deny her the mercy of God which overflowed from him. He does not just give, but he gives abundantly. What he measures out is pressed down, shaken together, and flows over. And she knew that it would rain down and that she could hoover up, as it were. She's well aware that the love of God pours out of the Lord like running water. And that he loves to save sinners, and that he will never reject a sincere seeker. She knew that even the tiniest bit that might come from the Lord was enough for her. She knows that she's entitled to nothing. She's not entitled to be given anything. She's not entitled to a place at the table. Her sin separates her. She knows that. But she knows that there is mercy abundant in the Lord Jesus. That there is mercy overflowing in the Lord Jesus. And the very thing which saved this woman was the same thing which was the undoing of the Jews. Namely, that they knew their position. She knows her position. She knows what it is. She knows she's under the table. She knows she's not a member of the Lord's household. She has no right to claim to be a member. She knows that she's hopeless outside of Christ. She knows that all that she can depend upon is his mercy, not upon her status, for she has none. But to the Jews, it was the opposite story. They knew that they were children of Abraham, and it made them deaf to the ministry of the Lord. They knew that they had the patriarchs. They knew that they had the law. They knew that they'd been given all these good things, the promised land. They had it all. And so they were deaf to the ministry of the Lord. In John 8 it says, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." They were conceited. It's not true, of course. They had been slaves. But they were conceited. They believed that they had status. They believed they had a seat at the table by right. And that was their undoing. They said, "We require no faith. We're children by birth and by right. By birthright, we have a place at the table. By birthright, we have a portion of the meal." They said, "We require no faith. We have the law of Moses. We have the covenants. Don't tell us we need to be penitent like a dog. Don't tell us we need to be under the table. Don't tell us we need to come begging. Don't tell us that we need to cry out to you like dogs." And it was this that drove them to abandon their faith, the faith of their ancestors, and trust instead in their circumcision. But as we read in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Abraham are the children of Abraham. It is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as God's offspring, as Abraham's offspring. And what is the promise? "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." That's the promise. He isn't driving this woman away. It may seem cold, it may seem distant, but he's not driving this woman away, far from it. She's being drawn closer to him. His mission in Syria was for this woman, and she stands now for all eternity as a beacon of hope for those who by their sins are separated from God. The Lord Jesus did not come to find the lost sheep of a chosen race, but rather the lost sheep who know their master's voice. John 10 in the 27th verse, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." In our text it says, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And your daughter..." And her daughter was healed at that moment. It's not granted. Her request is not granted because she had faith. Her request is not granted simply because she has faith. It's not the end of the story. Her request is granted. Her request is granted because he is merciful. Her request is granted because he is merciful to his people. And she was one of his people. One who would follow him no matter what. Who would go wherever he would go. Your faith does not buy the acquiescence of God. Your faith does not buy you anything. No. Your faith cuts no ice with him. That would make him a slave to your faith. Your faith is a result of his mercy and his grace. His mercy and his grace comes first. Your faith follows after. Romans 9 again. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." His mercy must come first. Do you have faith this morning? It's the mercy of God in your life. It's the grace of God through his Son Jesus Christ. But I can tell you this for a certainty. He never turned away a man or woman or young person. He never turned anyone away. If you come to him, as this woman came, if you cry out to him for mercy, he will not turn you away. But be serious. Trust in him. Believe in him. Don't jump onto the personality cult bandwagon. There's nothing there but death, I promise you that. Trust in the Lord Jesus, and he will be merciful to you. Well, that's all I have to say, and I hope it's been an encouragement to you this morning. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.